So today is December 17th, our 10th and last class of the trimester, the Torah portions I never told us about. We're studying again tonight the 12th chapter of the book of Numbers. We studied last time from the point of view of the plot. We wanted to know who is this woman, this Cushite woman, and Moses married her or he divorced her. Why? Who is she and why are his brother and sister complaining? That was last week. Today we're going to talk about not the plot, not what happened, but more the deeper theological relevance of this chapter. And it's really a central chapter for Jewish religion and Jewish thoughts. We're going to read the chapter again, at least the first 9 verses of the chapter. Here we go. Chapter 12 of the book of Numbers. When they were in Hatzirot, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moshe because of the Cushite woman he had married. He married a Cushite woman. They said, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moshe? Has he not spoken through us as well?" The Lord heard it. Now Moses was a very humble man, more so than any other man on earth. Suddenly the Lord called to Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." So the three of them went out. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, stopped at the entrance of the tent, and called out Aaron and Miriam. The two of them came forward, and he said, "Hear these my words. When a prophet of the Lord arises among you, I make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moshe. He is trusted throughout my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, plainly and not in riddles. And he beholds the likeness of the Lord. How then did you not shrink from speaking against my servant Moshe?" Still incensed with them, the Lord departed. That's all. Again, last week was the plot. Today we're just focusing on these verses. Verses, what is it? 5, 6, 7, and 8, which deal with the character and the uniqueness of the prophecy of Moshe. That's going to be our focus. And within that focus, we're going to divide it into two. We're going to spend the first 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes on three words in those verses. Timunat Hashem Yabit, which is translated here as "he beholds the likeness of the Lord." And then the rest of the time we'll spend on the other material here. So this matter of Timunat Hashem Yabit, he beholds the likeness of the Lord, obviously raises issues for us. We've discussed this issue of can a man see God, can a woman see God in the past. We're going to focus on it even more deeply. I'm going to write on the board those three Hebrew words. Well, actually, I put them on the sheet. In Hebrew, I'll put them on the board also. V-Timunat Hashem Yabit. Three words. And the picture of God he sees. The picture of God he beholds. And we'll just review quickly the verses we've seen. I think we've seen them in the past that make this statement into a astounding, strange, and difficult statement. Because you can't see God. Now, how do I know I can't see God? Well, we've learned it at least 3 times in the Torah and other places. And remember where we've seen it?
Deuteronomy.
That's good.
The burning bush?
The burning bush, no. No. It says that Moses there turned his face aside because he was afraid to look. But it doesn't say that you can't see. You can perhaps say from that Moses understood that you can't see. You're not supposed to see. It's not respectful to look. So he turned away. So that's it's close. It's close. No, it is. I'm not just saying that to make you feel better. I'm not. But where else do we learn that you can't see God?
Well, I don't remember what chapter or anything, but where he asked to see God, and God says, you know, you can see my back.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. God says, then no man can see me live. Let's look at those verses. That is, and the sheet says, it's Exodus 33, verses 18 to 20. Exodus 33.
Oof, look at that. I turned right to the page. Sure did.
Okay.
She's my favorite page turner.
Your favorite page turner. You don't have someone who stands at the head of Sherith Israel and turns the pages?
Well, she's a shari right now. No, that's where they do it. It's the best. I love it. I recommend me for the job.
Okay.
They're not going to let me on the beamer right now.
Right. We've had women on the Bima before at Shari Tila, but not during the service.
Right.
Between pieces of the service. But you can have a page turner in the women's section. Actually, two of them, one on each side.
Oh, yeah.
Because some of the women can't see the maiden page sign, I assume.
You
so,
can see it.
33 in Exodus, verse 18 and verse 20. Verse 18 says as follows. He said, and the reference is to Moshe, "Oh, let me behold your presence. Hareini na et kvodecha." That's the verse. Moses asked to see God's presence. And in verse 20, God answers, "But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man may see me and live. Yo lo yirut panai, ki lo yirani adam v'hai. No man can see me and live." So it's pretty explicit. And it's said to Moshe. So how could it be, later on in the book of Numbers, our chapter today, chapter 12, that God says concerning Moshe, he beholds the likeness of God? Seems to be a real contradiction. And it really is. I'm not trying to fool you. It's a real contradiction, seemingly. Now, it's not only that God says directly to Moses that no man can see me, but it's also in the references to the whole Jewish people that God says clearly no one can see me. So those verses are in the Ten Commandments. So I'm looking at Exodus 19, verse 21. Exodus 19, verse 21. This is in the preamble to the Ten Commandments. When God is saying, stay away from the mountain, don't touch it, don't come close, purify yourselves. And then in verse 21, it says, the Lord said to Moses, go down, warn the people not to break through to the Lord to gaze, lest many of them perish. And it sounds like if anyone dares to gaze, he will perish. The same thing that God said to Moses in the verses that Caroline just pointed out, no man can see me and live. You'll just burn up, as it were. And this is repeated when in Deuteronomy, Moses recounts 40 years later what had happened at the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. So we're just going to move to Deuteronomy 4, verses 10 and henceforth. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 10 and henceforth. So again, it's recounting what had happened 40 years earlier when the Torah was given at Mount Sinai. And in chapter 4, verse 10, Moses tells us, it's actually the middle of a sentence, it's not good to begin there, but we will anyway. The day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, Horeb is Sinai, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, in order that they may learn to revere me as long as they live on earth, may so teach their children. You came forward and stood at the foot of the mountain. God, Moses saying concerning the Jewish people, you came forward and stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain was ablaze with flames to the very skies, dark with densest clouds. The Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but perceived no shape. Nothing but a voice. That's it. And the word for shape there is timuna. Timuna, the same word I have in the board from our verse in Numbers, timuna. The same timuna that it says in our verse in Numbers that Moses sees God's timuna. Well, it says here in the book of Deuteronomy that no one saw any timuna. Again, it seems to be a bit of a contradiction here. Bit of a contradiction. Okay. So, and I'll also remind us that we dealt with this issue, seeing God, in Exodus 24, where it says that the elders, if you remember, beheld God, and under his feet was like sapphire stone, and they ate and they drank. We talked about that just 2 weeks ago. And we talked about that according to the Midrash, brought by Rashi, it can't mean what it says it means. And what it means is that they thought, they deluded themselves that they thought that they saw something. And they were punished for thinking that they did. That's why it says, if you remember, that God refrained from striking them. Meaning to say that he should have struck them, but he didn't strike them then. He only struck them later. And you remember where the later was? I mean, if you look like I'm telling you something like from, you know...
from somewhere else.
Yeah. Remember, it says that Nadav and Avihu and the 70 elders thought they saw God and ate and they drank. That's a hint. So where did God later punish them for what they thought they saw?
In the desert.
In the desert. Yeah, it's all in the desert. You know.
You want to know exactly where in the desert?
The tabernacle.
In the tabernacle. And the last day of the consecration of the tabernacle, when Nadav and Avihu were struck down for coming too close to God.
Right.
We said the elders were struck down, the 70 elders, in the chapter we learned just 2 weeks ago here in the book of Numbers, when it says that the riffraff. That's verse 4, but I'm thinking about verse 1. It says, those in the outskirts of the camp. Mm-hmm. And Rashi interpreted that to mean, if you remember, those who were. I'm sure we did this. Yes, we did this. Rashi says it means not the outskirts, but those who are in the upper echelons of the camp. The leaders, those same leaders who in the book of Exodus thought they saw God, and God should have punished them, but didn't. He punished them in the book of Numbers. Okay. I'm becoming despondent here.
I remember that.
But I'm just.
Once you tell us, we remember.
Okay.
We do.
Okay. Now, there's another place, not just in Exodus 24, and not just in Deuteronomy, and not just in Numbers 12, what we're learning today, where it seems to say that human beings see God. There's a verse in the book of Ezekiel, the book of Yechezkel, and there's a verse in the book of Yeshayahu, Isaiah. I just want to look at that book of, well, you know, you probably know, I know from summer camp, from 30 years ago, we used to sing a song about Ezekiel seeing God. You never saw that? Sang that song? How did it go? The wheel up there.
Sing it.
I don't remember it. But does anyone here remember Ezekiel sees God's chariot with the wheels and the angels? Exactly. We used to sing that in summer camp.
I think there's a hymn, a Christian hymn.
It must have when I went to like, it was a Jewish camp, but we sang all types of songs.
I think there is a hymn that relates.
Yeah. You remember a song? No.
Oh, yeah, I do, but I'm not going to.
Oh, come on. What if I cover the microphone?
It's sort of a funny song. I'll wait till we get there.
Okay. You know, there's a class I give. I won't say the name of the person that at the end of the class, when I turn off the recorder, then he says what he thinks.
Oh, that's pretty funny.
So, Ezekiel saw the wheel way up there. So anyway, the verse in Ezekiel is a whole chapter of the vision he sees, and God is up there on the throne. We read the verses in the Haftarah for the holiday of Shavuot, if I'm not mistaken. But we won't look at that. We will look at the sixth chapter of Yeshayahu. The sixth chapter of Yeshayahu, which is Isaiah. So just a quick look at Yeshayahu. In my edition, the JPS English only, it's on page 629. Chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 1. And in my edition again, it's page 629, the English only of the JPS. Isaiah 6, 1. In the year that King Uzziahu died, I beheld my Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the skirts of his robe filled the temple. You don't have it? Chapter 6 of the book Isaiah.
Yeah.
Isaiah 6.
Okay.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I beheld my Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the skirts of his robe filled the temple. That's pretty explicit. So we put that verse into the mix. We have some verses that say you can see God. Again, they're Exodus 24. They're, what I have on the board, Numbers 12. And this verse, as opposed to the many verses that say you can't see God. Let's say it's 3 against 3. So who's going to win? We've already talked about who's going to win. We've talked in the past that those verses in Exodus 24 that say the 70 elders and the Davenivia saw God, their rabbis find a way to reinterpret them. They thought they saw God, and they were punished for thinking they saw God. And indeed, the preponderance of rabbinic opinion is that you cannot see God. Whether seeing here is a metaphor for understanding or whether it means literally, you can't see God. There's a great distance between man and God, the transcendent. So what do we do about these verses here in Isaiah? And what do we do with our verse on the board? So I want to show you a midrash on these verses in Isaiah. And it's on the sheet that I brought to you.
They're not describing the face. So when you say they're seeing God, it's this amorphous something that's there, but it's not necessarily a face.
But it refers to it as a shape.
Well, but Moses was told, no man can see me and live.
That's why he does it for the...
You can see something, but not the face, you're saying.
Yeah.
Okay, that's Rashi's going to say that in another 5 minutes. Uh-huh. You're pretty good.
Yeah. And Charles isn't even here to hear you.
But at one point, didn't it refer to the shape also couldn't be?
Because it says in the board that Timunat Hashem, which is translated as shape, you can't even see the shape. So that doesn't completely fit. But we'll see Rashi in a few minutes.
But when it's an amorphous something, you know, he's saying the robes, what was it? That
yeah, and his robes filled the temple.
It filled the temple. So then you don't see a shape, you just know that it's there.
That could be.
I mean, it's not describing a shape.
And I think that's pretty similar to what Rashi's going to say in another few minutes. So it could be. I personally have a better interpretation, I think. But
I can't imagine why.
Well, what's interesting is...
It is. Does anyone want my jacket?
What's interesting is we have five senses. Taste, smell, I can't remember, feel. Uh-huh. Let's just see God. One sense. Not all senses.
That's absolutely true.
And so, that's not to say you can't hear God. It's not to say you can't touch God. It focuses on the sight. Which is interesting to me because it doesn't talk about how other ways that you know God's presence. So, I don't know, that's just an observation. No pun intended, it was an observation.
So you know what? You're right. And since you said it, why don't I throw it back in your court and ask the following. So, let's say, and this is certainly true, that you can hear God, but you can't see God. So why do you think that the Torah talks in that type of language, and if it's metaphor, that type of metaphor, that you can hear, but you can't see?
Sight.
It's limiting.
Yeah. Well, and he doesn't want you worshiping idols.
True.
Maybe there's something unique in each of us, that still small voice that might be a spark of God there that speaks to us.
That speaks, but not seeing.
See.
Yeah, it's all right. Just think of the fact how visceral and how physical and how limiting sight is, as opposed to hearing, which is much more amorphous, much less limiting, and much more intellectual. Hearing can be a conduit for understanding. Seeing is extremely physical. Seeing goes along with touching. But hearing doesn't.
So let me give you throw it back at you.
Okay.
So was there a story, and I think it's been a while, where they wanted the Lord made the earth tremble and it frightened all the Israelites, and therefore they wanted Moshe to be there. They felt God's presence and they could literally.
It's at Sinai.
They trembled. So even though that's not seeing, it's still, I'm sure it shook everyone, it's still feeling.
Yeah.
I was like, oh man, that must have
been frightening.
I'm sure that when you hear natural disasters or a bad lightning storm or something or bad thunder,
right?
I mean, that's I don't know if anybody can get rocked more than that.
Yeah,
which is a feeling.
Yeah, but that's not feeling in the sense of touching God's presence. Touching God, that's once removed. That's an expression of God's power, right? But as far as actually touching or seeing God, no. But as far as hearing God, yes, and the Torah makes that distinction again and again and again and again and again and again and again. So let's now look at this midrash, this fascinating
taste would be one step removed. Taste would be one step removed because it's things God, you know, created, that you're tasting, not God. You know, if you think about
unless it. You mean to say that you taste God.
Well, I guess, yeah.
No, there could be such a thing. Again, that's tasting something
right.
from God.
Right, not God.
I'm just going about senses, yeah. talking about senses.
Right. No, if someone comes and bites me, literally, they can taste me. But you can't taste God. In that sense, taste is really very similar to the sense of touch. They're really both about physical contact. And seeing is not about physical contact, but it's about the physical. But hearing is not about the physical. Hearing is not about the physical. And that's why that's the one sense of all the five senses that the Torah allows us to use to connect to God, only through the hearing. So now, back to the seeing. The verses in Isaiah say that the prophet saw God, and how could that be? So look at this amazing, amazing, amazing midrash, which I brought. I referenced it on the first page, but the midrash itself I only brought on the back of the first page. The back of the first page is a midrash from Babylon and Talmud, Tractate Yevamot, page 49b, and it says the following. King Menashe was one of the kings in the time of the prophets, said to Yeshayahu the prophet, Moses, your teacher, said, quote, for man shall not see me and live. End quote. That's, of course, from Exodus, right? We just read that a few minutes ago. And you say, quote, and I saw God sitting upon a throne high and exalted. End quote. And I didn't bring the whole story there, but according to the story, King Menashe wanted to actually kill Isaiah the prophet for heresy. Because he said he saw God, whereas Moses said, you can't see God. So, Isaiah, how could you say such heretical things? But I didn't bring the whole story. Three dots. And then the rabbis say, indeed, the verses are contradictory. Because Moses says, no man can see me, and Isaiah says he saw. So the Midrash explains as follows. I saw God. What does it mean when Isaiah says, I saw God? As we learned in an ancient rabbinic source, all the prophets looked through unclear glass, while Moses looked through clear glass. What does that mean?
That they saw a glory.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Only Moshe saw
a direct.
Okay. Mirror. True. Absolutely true. Good. But now in context, mm-hmm. what does it mean? How is it helping us to solve the contradiction between the verse concerning Moses, the verse concerning Isaiah?
Because only Moses can see him because he spoke with him.
But the verses that Moses said, you can't see him.
When the prophet said that they saw him on the throne up high, they just saw a blurry image of right. him, of some hill they had looked at. They thought that they saw something.
Exactly, exactly. Where's Moses?
Moses could actually, well, he never really, he could see him more clearly.
But we just said the verse says, Moses says, you can't see him.
Well, but maybe that's the point.
He saw
saying
his back.
He could clearly see that he can't see him.
Exactly.
Oh.
That Moses looked through clear glass, meaning that he had a true line of sight, and he saw that he didn't see.
Oh, okay.
Whereas Isaiah looked through unclear glass
and thought he saw.
Right.
That's usually how it is.
And thought that he saw, but he didn't see.
I don't know.
It's a very powerful midrash. The midrash is really saying, now hold on to your chairs when you start to understand what the midrash is saying so you don't fall off. The midrash is saying that when Isaiah the prophet, the holy prophet, the prophet of God, when Isaiah said that he saw God, the rabbis say, no, you didn't. It says that right here. The rabbis are saying that Isaiah got it wrong. Because he was only Isaiah and he wasn't Moses. You can trust every word that Moses says. You cannot trust every single word that any other prophet says. He might have got it a little bit wrong. He overstepped his boundaries. He saw something, but all he saw was the fog on the other side of the glass. Moses' glass was clear and he saw that he couldn't see. And lest you think that I'm reading too much into the Midrash, Rashi, explains exactly as such. Rashi on the Gemara explaining this Midrash. Rashi's comment says, look through unclear glass, and they thought that they saw, but they really didn't see. Whereas Moses looked through clear glass and he knew that he did not see God's face. He saw that he didn't see. So that's pretty powerful. So you see that the rabbis are really coming down on the side of verses say that you can't see. And they're secondly coming down on the truth value of the statement that says you can't see. Whereas the statement that says you can see, it's a result of lack of sight, lack of clarity. So to me, that's important, and that's powerful. So that is a word neutralizes, if you will, the verse from Isaiah that says he saw God. But what about the verse on the board? What about the verse from Numbers that says that God says that Moses sees God, whereas it said back in Exodus that no man can see me and live? What are we going to do about that? So I brought on our sheet three different interpretations of the words on the board from chapter 12 of Numbers that says Moses saw God's picture or his shape or his image. And these three interpretations, the first two we'll spend 2 minutes on, and this last one we'll spend a good 10 minutes on. So the first one...
What part, which sheet are we on?
The top first sheet.
Okay.
First sheet says... and this is Rav Sadia Gaon in his book, The Book of Beliefs and Opinions, and his commentary on the Torah. The Book of Belief and Opinions is one of the first Jewish philosophical works we have. It's back from the 10th century, perhaps even the end of the 9th century, in Iraq, in Babylonia, Rav Sadia Gaon. And he also wrote a commentary on the Torah. And I quoted here from his commentary on the Torah. He's working on the words, he beholds the likeness of the Lord. That's our verse on the board. That's our verse from Numbers 12. And Rav Sadia Gaon says, images of God that are created for him, he beholds. Images of God that are created for him, he beholds. Which means, or perhaps I'll ask you, what does it mean? What is Rav Sadia Gaon saying? Say it again.
It's in your thoughts.
Who put it in your mind?
God.
God.
Yeah.
Well, he's saying that God, in other words, when God, according to Rav Sadia Gaon, wants to convey to Moses closeness between God and Moses, God goes to his crayons, draws a picture of himself, and shows it to Moses. Okay, right, he shows him the movie. The Ten Commandments. That's what it means, the likeness of the Lord he sees. That God creates a likeness of himself to show to Moses. And God could do that. God create the world. He can create the fish. He can create the dinosaurs. He can create mountains. He can create a picture of himself. But it's created. The philosophical phrase is kavod nivra, created glory. God could create a glorious image that looks just like him. But it's not really him, because no man can see me and live. That's what Rav Sadia Gaon says. And it's a long philosophical tradition. Rashi says something else. And Rashi is Janine. She said this 5 or 6 or 8 minutes ago. In the words, he beholds the likeness of the Lord, says Rashi, this refers to the seeing of the back. As it is said, and you shall see my back. So let's see the verses that talk about God's back in Exodus 33. So we're going to Exodus 33, which we saw just a few minutes ago. We didn't read the whole thing. Exodus 33, verse 18 and 20, and henceforth. So I'm going to Exodus 33, verse 18. And it says... He said, oh, let me behold your presence. That's Moses speaking. And then, 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man may not see me and live. And the Lord said, see, there's a place near me, Station yourself on the rock, and as my presence passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and shield you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So, obviously, it's metaphorical, and it's telling us that to see God directly, to have full understanding, to have a direct relationship with that physical element of sight can't be, but you can see God's back, which means, approximately and apparently, you can see something of God. You can see a glimpse of God. I like to call it, you can see God's trail in the snow. Perhaps it means more than, perhaps it means less. It means something. And when we have our verse in Numbers, in which God says, Timunat Hashem Yabit, the picture of God, he sees, so it refers to that degree of seeing that Moses can see, the back, whatever that symbolizes. That's Rashi, and again, that's pretty similar to what Janine said a few minutes ago. And that's fascinating, that's interesting. But of course, you could say, but God didn't say that. He didn't say, a picture of my back, he sees. He says, my picture. So I'm not sure it's the best answer, and I want to go to a third answer, which is the one that I have fallen head over heels for. I don't know if it was 15 years ago or whatever, I discovered that there's another interpretation, a third interpretation, and it just fits perfectly, the other interpretation. And this third interpretation belongs to the Rambam, to Maimonides. But he doesn't say it explicitly. He says it and you have to find it. And since we're going to Maimonides, I thought we'll go backwards a little bit and give some background to how Maimonides views this whole idea of seeing God. And then we'll get to our specific verse on the board from Numbers 12. So remember that Maimonides and the Rambam is the same person. Maimonides is really Latin, and the Rambam is an acronym in Hebrew. It's an acronym for Rebbe Moshe ben Maimon. And he died in 1204. He wrote the Guide to the Perplexed. He wrote great medical works. He wrote an introduction. He wrote a commentary to the Mishnah. He wrote, of course, the Mishnah Torah, his magnum opus of Jewish law. And we're going to look now at two chapters into the Guide of the Perplexed. So I noticed that it here. We're turning to, where are we turning to? We're turning and turning until we get to the page that looks like this. It says Guide of the Perplexed 26. This, by the way, is considered to be the standard English translation of the Guide to the Perplexed. It's also in hardcover. This is paperback, the first volume, the second volume.
I love your bookmarks.
Yeah, University of Chicago. I once lived with this day and night, 25 years ago. It's translated from the Arabic. The Guide to the Perplexed was written in Arabic. And the whole first part of the Guide to the Perplexed is simply an explanation of the meaning of key words in the Torah. It's the whole thing. But he's setting a philosophical foundation for what he'll say later on in this book. So here's chapter 3, a very short chapter at the beginning of the Guide to the Perplexed. It is thought that in the Hebrew language, everyone see the place? No. The bottom, where it says chapter 3.
Oh, okay. Chapter 3. Okay.
Okay. It is thought that in the Hebrew language, the meaning of the words figure and shape are identical. Now look in the bracket, figure is timuna. That's our word. That's our word that's on the board, timuna. Shape, figure. Have to turn a little bit more. Keep turning, another page, more.
The next one.
Gotta work.
That's it, you're there now. About another page. This is not the case. For Tavnit is a term deriving from the word bano, to build. And it signifies the build and aspect of a thing, I mean to say its shape. For instance, it's being a square, a circle, a triangle, or some other shape. Accordingly, it says the shape of the tabernacle and the shape of all its vessels, and it says according to the shape which thou wast shown upon the mountain, the shape of any bird, the shape of any hand, the shape of the porch. In all these passages, the word means shape. For this reason, the Hebrew language does not use this word with reference to attributes that apply in any way to the deity, because God has no shape. As for the term figure, that's our word on the board, timuna. As for the term figure, it is used amphiboliously, which means ambiguously. It has a number of different meanings, which are all true in different contexts, in three different senses. It is used to designate the form of a thing outside the mind that is apprehended by the senses. I mean the shape and configuration of the thing. Thus it says, and make you a graven image, the figure of any, and so on, for you saw no figure. Right, again, that you saw no tumuna, speaking of God. So it looks like, in that sense, and in one third of the usages, the word tumuna means the same thing as the other word, tavnit. It is also used to designate the imaginary form of an individual object existing in the imagination, after the object of which it is the form is no longer manifest to the senses. In other words, it's a thought in your mind. Thus it says, in thoughts from the visions of the night and so on, the conclusion of the dictum being, it stood still and I could not discern the appearance thereof. A figure was before my eyes. Something you see in your mind's eye. Now we get to the point. I'll skip a line. The term is also used, there's the third meaning of the word that's on the board, the word timunah, is used to designate the true notion grasped by the intellect. So it doesn't mean physically seeing. The word timunah is not something you see, it's a concept, according to the Rambam. A true notion grasped by the intellect. The word means concept. Something you see with your mind's eye. In English we do that. We say you see in your mind, right? We say, I see what you're saying, which means I understand. I grasp. To see is to grasp. And this word, according to the Rambam, is something that's grasped. In other words, a concept. It is with a view to this third meaning that the word figure is used with reference to God, may he be exalted. Thus it says, and the figure of the Lord shall he look upon. That's our verse. Now you see the note 12 at the bottom? It says Numbers 12:8. It's a different translation, but that's our verse. The meaning and the interpretation of this verse are, he grasps the truth of God. So Timunat Hashem Yabit, he beholds the likeness of God, means he grasps the truth of God. Now don't think that the Rambam has solved our problem. He hasn't. Because don't say that Exodus 33 says no man can see me and live, whereas Numbers says Tumunat Hashem Yabit, meaning he grasps the truth of God. There's no man can see me with his eyes, but you can grasp the truth. No, that's not an answer to our problem, because the Rambam's going to say, when it says in Exodus 33 no man can see me and live, it means no man can grasp my truth and live. It was in Numbers it says Moses grasped the truth. So this is not a solution to the problem. It's not. You know what I'm saying? I'm just setting up the background.
We're not yet.
It's We're not yet an answer. Yet. Okay. Chapter 4 of the Rambam, of the Guide to the Perplexed. Know that the three words to see in Hebrew, to look at and to vision, ra'o, habit, and to vision. Now of those words, I just want to tell you, what he translated here is see, ra'o, that's the word in Exodus 33, when it says, no man shall see me and live. That's the Hebrew word there. When it says here, to look at, that's the word on the board. Yabit. And that's Numbers 12. So we're talking now about the verbs in Exodus 33, where it says, no man can see me and live, and the verb in Numbers 12, where it says that Moses beholds the image of God. We're talking about those verbs. Our reply to the sight of the eye, and that all three of them are also used figuratively to denote the grasp of the intellect. Just like in English, that seeing is also understanding. As for the verb to see, this is generally admitted by the multitude. Now, everyone knows this, the Rambam says what I'm saying. Even the multitude knows this. Thus it says, and he saw, and behold, a well in the field. This refers to the sight of the eye. But it also says, yea, my heart hath seen much of wisdom and knowledge. That's Ecclesiastes. Everyone knows when King Solomon says, my heart has seen much wisdom, it doesn't mean that he saw it with his eye. It means he saw it with his heart. It means he understood wisdom. That's simple. refers to intellectual apprehension. Every mention of seeing, when referring to God, may be exalted, has this figurative meaning. Not when God sees, but when we see God, it means that we understand. As when Scripture says, I saw the Lord. That's a verse in Kings. And the Lord became seen to him. And God saw that it was good. Right? And also when God says, I see, it doesn't mean God sees physically. God understood that it was good. And I beseech thee, let me see thy glory. That's the word in Exodus 33. And Moses says, God, I want to see you. Moses means, I want to understand you. And they saw the God of Israel. That's the verse of the elders who got punished for it. They thought, they saw the God of Israel means they understood. It means they thought they understood. But of course, as we learned, they really didn't. All this refers to intellectual apprehension, and in no way to the eye seeing, as the eye can only apprehend a body when it is placed in some direction, and in addition with some of the accents of the body, I mean the body's coloring, shape, and so forth. Similarly, God may be exalted, does not apprehend by means of an instrument, as will be explained. Because God doesn't have eye to see. He doesn't see physical things. God understands. God doesn't see with an eye. Let me just think if we want to learn the rest of it. In the same way, the word to look, that's our word on the board, is applied to the act of turning the eye toward a thing. Thus, look not behind thee, but his wife looked back from behind him, and if one look upon the land, word is also used figuratively to designate the mind's turning and directing itself to the contemplation of the thing until it grasps it. And he brings a number of examples. Let's skip 5 or 6 lines until we get to 3 lines on the bottom of that paragraph. Every mention of looking, when referring to God, may he be exalted, is in this figurative sense. Thus, to look upon God. And that's from the burning bush. And the figure of the Lord shall he look upon. That's our verse in the board. It means, as we said, it means to grasp. Okay, enough of that. So all the Rambam said, just setting up the background, is the seeing and the looking upon in Exodus 33, when Moses wants to see God and God says, no man shall see me live, and live, it's intellectual grasping. And the same thing with the word as we have on the board here. Timunat Hashem Yabit, he will behold the likeness of the Lord. It means he will understand the intellectual truth of God. But we still haven't answered our question. Because we still have Exodus 33 that says, no man shall understand me and live. And we have our verse that says, Moses grasped God. So what's the solution? There's a really simple solution to our problem. There really is. And the way I'll introduce the solution is by looking first at a passage from Maimonides that gives us the solution, but it's not obvious what he's saying. So we'll do this gradually. So we're going to turn in the sheets. I have to count how many pages. Not page one, and not the second piece of paper, but the back of the second piece of paper. The back of the second piece of paper. And here, in the back of the second piece of paper, at the end of the top third, I would say, you have this. Let me count from the beginning of the paragraph. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 lines. And in the middle of that line, it says, and he beholds the likeness of the Lord. You see that? Mm-hmm. Okay, do you guys see it? So here, the Rambam is simply quoting our verse and explaining it. We'll read very carefully. And he beholds the likeness of the Lord. That is to say, that what Moses saw... Oh, I have extra word there. That what Moses saw was not by way of parable, but he saw each prophecy absolutely clearly without any parables or riddles. Okay? Maimonides just said something stupendous, but it's difficult at first glance to get it. I'll read it again. And he beholds the likeness of the Lord, that is to say that what Moses saw was not by way of parable, But he saw each prophecy absolutely clearly without any parables or riddles. Does anyone...
In a very straightforward way. That's all I think.
No, it was clear to him. I mean, you use parables once to show an example of something, so it becomes clear to people. So it was clear, just like you said.
But how does it solve our problem?
Oh, well, that's not... Let's see, how does it solve our
problem? I'm going to do a demonstration. Does anyone have in their wallet or on their phone a picture of themselves?
License.
You do?
Yeah, license.
And do you also have a picture of someone else?
Yeah.
Okay, can I?
Sure. License.
He wants his wanting more.
License, and then...
Okay.
I'm sure I have a nephew picture somewhere.
$100.
Oh, that's true, you have a picture there. Hang on, camera. Pictures. Oh, I've got nephew pictures.
Okay.
That's
picture
here.
Of a nephew.
All right. Here's a new nephew. Okay.
So this is Leslie's nephew. Everyone see?
That's Yosef.
Yosef. This is Leslie's nephew. Okay. So now, Leslie, this phone,
yeah.
Is it yours?
Yes.
So this picture is yours?
Yes.
Okay. Leslie says this picture is hers. Okay? Now, is this a picture of you, Leslie?
Yes.
Is this yours? Is this your picture?
Well, someone else took the picture.
Yeah.
But it's a picture of me.
Okay. Let's listen carefully to what she said. This is a picture of Leslie. It's Leslie's picture. It's Leslie's picture in the sense... that it's a picture of her. Okay.
Also, it's in her possession.
Right. So this picture is Leslie's in two senses. This is Leslie's picture in the sense it's a picture that has her image in it. And it's Leslie's picture in the sense that it belongs to her. Now, if I take her license, it's no longer Leslie's picture in the sense that it doesn't belong, but it's Leslie's picture in the sense that it's a picture of her. Here, the nephew is gone. Can you bring it back?
Yeah.
Yosef.
Here he is.
This is Leslie's picture, but it doesn't look like her because it's Leslie's picture, not in the sense that it's a picture of her, but it belongs to her. Got it?
Yeah.
Okay.
That.
So now, I gave you the license back, right?
Yeah, I know.
So now,
away right away.
We have on the board the verse from the book of Numbers, Timunat Hashem Yabit, the picture of God Moses sees. The picture of God. God's picture. Okay? I'm going to write that on the board. God's picture. Or God's image, whatever you want. There are two different senses grammatically of the phrase God's picture, just like there's two different senses of the phrase Leslie's picture. Does Leslie's picture mean that's a picture that depicts her, or does it mean it's a picture that she owns? That's hers in that sense. So now, God's picture, what does it mean? Does it mean a picture that depicts God? Or does it mean a picture that is owned by God?
Well, it could also...
And shown to Moses.
There's also a third way. Because if you take, you know, with Yosef... Okay, I actually...
That Yosef.
Yeah, that Yosef, right? Not Bible. Mm-hmm. Well, that's who it's actually named. It's named after. Because he was born on the fourth day of Sukkot.
Oh.
Well, you know, it means something to
him.
But
you lost your thought.
Okay. No, but when I take a picture, it's my interpretation versus if my sister emailed me that picture, too. Because then it comes through her.
Okay, so there's different levels of... connection between Leslie and the picture.
It could be the same picture by two different people or even the person who it is.
Yeah, but I want to focus on this central difference.
Okay.
Is it a picture that depicts Leslie Or is it a picture that depicts Yosef, but it's Leslie's picture? The exact same issue arises in this phrase, Timunat Hashem, God's picture. Until now, we have assumed that God's picture means the same thing as Leslie's picture in the sense of her license.
The image of
her. Depicts.
The depicts. Depicts. But now I'm saying, wait a second. Who says that's what the phrase means? Perhaps it means Leslie's picture in the sense of the picture of Yosef. That's Leslie's picture. So that God's picture has nothing to do with
his image,
with what he looks like. It's rather the picture that he has in his wallet of his nephew, or of anything.
Of creation, of the world.
Right. Of anything.
Interesting.
With that insight, which is to me a really, really powerful insight, go back to the Rambam and look at what the Rambam is saying.
So can you give us a better translation of the Hebrew word picture?
Yes.
Picture.
It could be photograph. It could be a mental image in your mind.
That's right. According to the Rambam, it's not a picture in the sense of something physical,
right,
but it's a concept.
Okay.
So God's concept. Does God's concept mean a concept of Leslie, like in the picture, or does it mean like the license, or like Yosef? So now we go back to the Rambam. Remember where we were? We were in the words, "And beholds the likeness of the Lord." And the Rambam says that is to say that what Moses saw was not by way of parable, but he saw each prophecy absolutely clearly without any parables or riddles. And I'm emphasizing the word each prophecy. It's not that he saw God, he saw each prophecy. Prophecy means the picture or the concept that God showed him, but not the picture or concept that is God. The Rambam is implicitly reading the phrase God's picture or God's concept, not the concept that is God, but rather the concept that belongs to God, that's in God's wallet. And God shows it to Moses. It's every prophecy. That's God's picture, God's concept. God shows his concepts to Moses, and Moses grasps them exactly, perfectly. And this is a perfect interpretation. My broken phone is ringing and ringing.
Why can't they fix that phone?
They told me they can't fix it. It's the chip.
So you have to get a new phone.
Yeah.
Get it in Israel.
I arranged to get one already, but that's a whole different story. So look how beautiful this is. When we learned in the book of Exodus that no man can see me and live, and the Rambam says that no man can understand me, yes, no man can understand God completely, absolutely, not even Moses. When it says in the book of Numbers that God's concept, Moses beholds, it doesn't mean the concept that is God. It means the concept that God shows. Whatever God shows Moses, whatever concepts, he gets it immediately. Aren't you excited?
Yeah. No, that's
Morris, aren't you excited?
I'm listening. I'll wait till you're done.
No, I'm finished.
Okay, so, thought of that is, well, the verses, this is where I'm having trouble squaring that. I mean, the Lord called to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of you went out. The Lord came in a pillar of cloud.
Yes.
When a prophet arises among you, being prophecy, thinking about prophets, which was interesting.
And it really fits in perfectly.
As I'm beginning to read it again, it's starting to make sense.
Because the point is that God is saying to Aaron and Miriam, you guys have to understand the unique level of Moses. He's better than any other prophet. All the other prophets, they have dreams. They get me in riddles. It's parables, it's approximate, to use rabbinic language, it's through a cloudy glass. But Moses, the picture, which means the concept that God shows him, he grasps. Moses' understanding is direct, immediate, and perfect.
They use the word prophet. That's where I understand prophecy.
But it's all about different levels of prophecy.
So like there seems to be a hierarchy.
Exactly. And remember, the whole idea is God here wants to explain to Miriam and Aaron why Moses is different. Why whatever he did, and there are different interpretations, what he did or didn't do, he's unique. And the Rambam is giving us this interpretation, which is exactly what the verses should be saying, and it fits 100%. It's not about the question, Numbers 12 is not about the question, can you see God or not? The question is, to what degree is your prophecy more or less perfect, more or less complete? And Miriam and Aaron are being told, other prophets, they get it approximately. They see visions, which means they see approximate. They have ideas in their mind that float around. There are parables, there's riddles. But Moses, Timunat Hashem Yabit, whatever God shows him, he grasps immediately. That's the point. So it took me, this was I think 15 years ago, after reading over this Rambam 100 million times, I suddenly realized that he was saying something very deep. And it's been very exciting to me to realize that it's a perfect solution to our verses in Numbers 12. And it's not just solution, but it's really, I think, what it means. It makes perfect sense. And then just 3 hours ago, I found a commentator that says this explicitly, which is really exciting. This is a book that I'm very proud of. This is Moreh Nevuchim, The Guide to the Perplexed, with commentaries. Now, no one these days learns the commentaries to the Guide to the Perplexed, because no one learns the Guide to the Perplexed anymore. And this book, I don't think, has been reprinted for lots and lots of years, but I found it at an old bookstore when I was doing my master's degree in Jewish philosophy. So this is with the medieval commentators on the Rambam's Guide to the Perplexed, and I went through the commentaries on chapters 3 and 4 that we just learned half an hour ago, and I found that one of the commentaries, they actually all grapple with this question. One of them says exactly what we just said, which is just mind-boggling. So I translate it into English. It's very short. And I put it. Where did I put it? Let's see. We take the piece of paper we're looking at. No, it must be on the very first page that I put it. Yeah, the very first page I put it. The very first page.
Rabbi, you didn't number your pages after...
No, I didn't. Perhaps someone else did.
Oh, never mind. Yeah.
So on the first page here,
no,
I brought the commentary. You see the bullet there. Commentary of Rav Don Yitzhak Abarbanel. That's the same Abarbanel, yeah, who was the finance minister of Ferdinand and Isabel. Right. He wrote a commentary on the Guide of the Perplexed. And at the end of the chapter, this is chapter 3, he writes the following. The words he grasped the truth of God, those are Maimonides' words explaining what Timunat Hashem means. The Rav refers to the Rambam, Maimonides, did not refer to the essence of God and his unique singularity. That's not what Moses grasped, because that no man can grasp me and live. But what he meant is that Moshe Rabbeinu, peace be upon him, grasped from God. He adds that preposition. He grasped from God. May be blessed the matters according to their truth. That is to say, truths he grasped from God. That's the answer. It's truths given from God. But it's not the truth that is God.
Okay, question.
Yes.
How widely...
That was going to be my question.
...accepted is the, Abarbanel? Well, I mean, I know
this whole thing.
The Rambam, of course, right, is a very interesting character from a sociological point of view. Jews today, I think, whether we're talking about conservative, Orthodox, Reform, even secular Jews, ultra-Orthodox, everyone reveres the Rambam. Mm-hmm. Everyone knows he was the greatest figure that ever lived. But who actually learns the Rambam? Who actually learns what he wrote?
It's so difficult. I mean, here you spent read it over 100 times to come with this. You know, I mean,
you're right.
Who can do that?
People don't learn the Rambam so much. Now, in the ultra orthodox world, the Rambam is studied. However, not all the Rambam's writings are studied. The Guide of the Plex is not studied. Not studied at all. It's rare to find anyone studying the Guide to Perplex anywhere.
And why did it fall out of favor? I mean, is it something that
for a very simple reason.
Years?
It doesn't conform to the expectations of ultra-Orthodox Jews, what a Jew should say.
Okay. So it was seen as heretical.
Yes. Thank you. Took the words right out of my mouth. Also, you put them into my mouth.
But that was going to be my question. Just amongst your colleagues, would this be an accepted
interpretation?
Yes.
So the interpretation that we presently found is not in any sense controversial or heretical. Right? There's nothing here particularly difficult that doesn't jive with other Jewish concepts. It's just another way of reading the verse, but it's a way of reading the verse if we compare it to the other two possibilities of Sadia Gaon and of Rashi. It really fits into the context, I think. It doesn't add anything that's not there. It simply seems to me to be the straightforward meaning of the verse. And again, it solves all of our issues and all of our problems. That's what it is. So we can end up saying here that indeed, no man can see me and live. And from the Rambam's point of view, from the intellectual point of view, it's not saying that you can't see God physically. That's obviously you can't see God physically. It's saying you can't grasp God. You can't understand anything. No one can fully fathom what God is. And even Maimonides can't, and even Moses can't. And when it says in the book of Numbers that Moses grasps the concept of God, it doesn't mean he grasps the concept that is God, because that no man can. But rather, he grasps all the concepts that God gives him. In other words, he's a perfect prophet, which is exactly the subject of the chapter in the book of Numbers, that no one's a perfect prophet. They all see in riddles and an approximate, and they see, to again use rabbinic language, they see through a cloudy glass. But Moses grasps absolutely. What does he grasp? He doesn't grasp God. He grasps the things that God wants him to know. In other words, the prophecies that God gives him, he gets exactly. All the other prophets don't. That's the point.
But I like that, okay? So if I weren't studying with you here today, if I was studying with another rabbi, would the Abarbanel be something that they would talk about, or is that sort of like, you know, not the more commonly accepted?
It's not the more common.
Right, well, I gathered that.
I'm the only person in Dallas that has a copy of the Guide to the Plex with commentaries. I don't know. Perhaps someone else does. I don't know. I guess at SMU they have it in the library somewhere. It's certainly not studied. Okay. But here again, the content of what you saw is not controversial.
Well, I understand that. See, to me, it makes so much more sense that if you're trying to keep a religion going, like that, why wouldn't you want somebody to know it from that perspective rather than, you know, cloudy, clear, direct? I mean, it makes sense.
Why wouldn't you?
Why is it more popular or more
to colleagues and say, "I found the answer. It's plain and simple." How does that happen?
I write up my class. I put it on the internet. I'm quite sure, even though I haven't seen this directly, I'm quite sure that other rabbis of my thinking know this, have found this. I'm sure it can be found in many different places on the internet, writings, again, of rabbis of a certain way of thinking. We're trying to delve into the simple meaning of the Torah passages without mysticism, without layers and layers of drashot and explanations, but really trying to figure out what it means directly. I'm sure that...
So it's really just more of a loose school of people that might have that same view.
Yeah, a loose school of people. Indeed so.
I just think of... And I can't remember.
Absolutely, right?
And that's why it's sort of... The light went off in my head, and I thought, no pun intended. That interpretation... I mean, it gives
a right, that's a common theme. It comes up a number of times in Job. Absolutely.
Which is consistent with what you're talking about.
It's consistent, but it's not exactly the same thing. Because we've been saying that no man can know God himself.
Right.
God's ways is really something else.
But the totality.
Yeah. So I had planned all this to be the first, I think I said 15 minutes of the class. But I was wrong again, as I always am. I'm very good at being wrong. So let me just... So I guess we'll just now quickly, I'll tell you generally the idea that I wanted to go over in the second part of the class, which is the following. The verses in the book of Numbers, now we can go back and read them again, they really are focused on the uniqueness of the prophecy of Moses, as opposed to all other prophets. Reading again, Numbers 12, verse 6, and he said, hear these my words, when a prophet of the Lord arises among you, I make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. And here, vision and dream are meant to convey something that's amorphous, something that's unclear, something that requires interpretation. And therefore, whenever a prophet that's not Moses tells you what God said, it's filtered through the own filters of the person who's speaking. It might be wrong, it might be right. It's approximate. And that's true for every single prophet, even the prophets in our Holy Scripture. Even Isaiah, right? And even Hosea, and even Ezekiel, all the prophets. It's an approximation. It's not exactly, it's not perfect. Not so with my servant Moses. He is trusted throughout my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth. Plainly not in riddles. Whenever I read it mouth to mouth, it sounds like mouth to mouth resuscitation, right? But it means it's a direct line. And whatever God wants Moses to know, Moses knows directly. Plainly not in riddles, and he beholds the likeness of the Lord, means we said, he beholds the images, the ideas, the concept that God wants him to know. I wanted to take a long time to explain why these verses are so important in Jewish theology. There's a verse in the book of Deuteronomy in which Moses says concerning the Torah, it's not in heaven. Torah's not in heaven. Lo b'shamayim hi. And in the context there, Moses is trying to say it's not difficult to keep. It's close to you. You don't have to climb a ladder to heaven to figure out what you have to do. It's not an insurmountable climb. Everyone could do the Torah. That's what it means in context, the Torah's not in heaven. But the rabbis gave a different meaning to that verse that says it's not in heaven. And Carol Ann knows this because we've done this in other classes, and perhaps I've done it a little bit in this class, I don't remember, that it's not in heaven, according to rabbinic theology, means there's nothing left in heaven that God plans to or wants to reveal to human beings. There's nothing left. He's given it all to Moses. Whatever God wanted to say, he said, and Moses got it, and he transferred it to us. That's it. From this point on, God is silent. God's not telling us anymore. That's what it means according to a big interpretation. I want to explain the connection between what I just said and these verses here in Numbers. The idea is that there's no other prophet on the level of Moses. And whatever Moses said that God said, that's what God said. Any prophet comes later and says, God said something different, you say to that prophet, no, it's not in heaven. In other words, there's nothing left in heaven. And if you say that God said something that contradicts what Moses said, that can't be. And how do I know that can't be? Because there's no prophet who's ever going to be on the same level as Moses. If you contradict Moses, you're wrong and Moses is right.
So is that like the way you get rid of false messiahs and things like that?
Bingo.
I think I remember learning that with you.
Right? These verses, as interpreted by Jewish thought, but it's really what the verses say, are a they are a blockade against religious innovation that speaks in God's name. They're not a blockade against religious innovation that's interpretation of Torah, but they're a blockade against any further statements that claim to be God's direct line saying, I've changed the Torah, I've added to the Torah, I've abrogated to the Torah. Which means, if you think of this in terms of interreligious polemic, right? This is Judaism's response to the Christian claim that God, through Jesus, has abrogated the Torah or changed the Torah. It comes from here. We really understand how central these verses are in Jewish theology. That's point number one. So it's seen as a blockade, as a cutoff point, as an absolute statement that whatever God wants us to know, we got already. So there's not going to be any further prophets, whether it's Shabtai Tzvi, or whether it's Jesus, whether it's Muhammad, or whether it's Jacob Frank. No one's going to come and contradict God's word. Or even Isaiah, whether it's Isaiah or Yeshayahu, they can say what they say, but they'll never contradict what Moses said. If it seems to contradict, then Moses is right and Yeshayahu, Isaiah is wrong. Like we saw in the Midrash that we had half an hour ago, or an hour ago. So one effect of these verses in Jewish theology is to blockade the possibility of further prophecy and further religious revelation. But on the other hand, the second result function is to open up the floodgate of human interpretation. Because we say, God is no longer getting involved. Which, at least for Jewish theology, means God is no longer getting involved. Now it's your turn. It's all about interpretation, and it's no longer about God speaking. It's about humans speaking, not on their own, but speaking as interpreters of the text. So these are really central verses, and that explains why Maimonides put our verses into his 13 principles of faith. Right? The seventh principle is that the prophecy of Moses is final, is absolute, final, nothing could supersede it.
Impact Jewish theology, it impacted theology.
Well, but if you're not Jewish,
you have to interpret these verses somehow differently if you accept these verses at all.
True. But they did have ramifications for other religions. If
only in the sense that they have to do battle with these verses. For Islam, it's not an issue because they don't accept the Torah itself. But for Christianity, it's certainly an issue.
Yeah.
It's certainly an issue. Okay?
Yeah.
Good evening.
That's
well,
great.
Okay, you came closest to making us fall off our chairs, I think.
But I didn't succeed. No one has actually... That's why there's carpet on the floor.
Well, that's a good way to leave
when
us
you
till
come back from Israel. We're going to be so happy to see you, we're going to fall off our chairs.
Okay. No, but then if you fall off your chairs and hurt yourself, then what did I come back for?
So what is the next one?